Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
Okay, I hope you have Ecclesiastes open. We're going to bounce around to a few places. We're going to look in chapter 2, chapter 7, and then we're actually going to spend a bit of time in Genesis chapter 29. Did anybody see this week on the North Island that was on a gravel road? Did anybody see that? If you missed it, just Google it or look on social media. You'll find it. So a 600-pound sea lion, a grader operator who was clearing gravel roads, came across a sea lion on a gravel road in the middle of the forest. It was 6 kilometers from the ocean. There's got to be, if only sea lions could tell their stories. I mean, I would want to know how it got there. And part of me, if I'm honest, is like, I'd kind of hope that they don't rescue it and take it back. Like, what if nature could take its course? If you could strap a camera to it, a GoPro or something like that, and I mean, what could a cougar do with a 600-pound sea lion? I don't know. But anyway, that was just a fun piece of kind of local news. Speaking of sea lions, I was reminded this week of a news story from several years ago from the zoo in Germany, one of the zoos there, that had a sea lion die, a male sea lion die in mating season. He actually died of mating season. 19-year-old fellow had 12 kids already and was totally exhausted, could not get himself out of the pool. And so the staff attempted to rescue this guy, who happened to be named Mike, by the way, pulled him out, and his heart failed later that afternoon. He was dead. And so some of you, if you're honest, you're thinking, hey, you know, maybe that's not a bad way to go. I'll leave that for you to ponder, but well done, Mike, the sea lion, lived a fruitful, lengthy life. It's an interesting subject we're going to give consideration to today. I've got a friend that I went to a year of Bible school with, and he was one of the first out of the gate to, like, propose and get married before the rest of us. Like, he was single when we were at Bible college, but very quickly there was a relationship that formed. And then by the time we were out of school, they were working on their plans and they got married that summer. And, you know, we're all doing our best as young men to walk in purity. And here we have a friend who is now going into the promised land. And I remember this is before texting and stuff like that. So my first phone call with him after, you know, we were at his wedding and all that, I was just so excited for him and them. And then, I don't know, a week or two later, give him a call. How's life? How's married life? And we all want to know, like, the promised land, what's it like? And he's like, I've been thinking about this my whole life, like the journey to the, and we were good friends. Like, I wasn't part of the wedding party, but I was one of those friends that are like, Lord, I know I'm supposed to pray for you to return, but I'm praying now that you would delay it until after my friend's wedding, because he has his opportunity, you know, they're going to go to the promised land. Then you can return, Lord. That's what a good friend does, I figure. Anyway, so I'm talking on the phone with him and he says, yeah, you know, I've kind of been looking forward to this my whole life. I kind of felt like my whole life was leading to this experience, this kind of moment. And I won't give you the details. That's private just between us. But, you know, we had an awesome honeymoon, and our wedding night was, wow, it was like exciting. And, you know, we did what married couples do. But Mike, it was like 7 seconds later, it was done. And I was kind of like, oh, is this all that this was about? And what is that sense for my friend? Hevel. If you were with us last week, we walked into an introduction of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the last books written in the Old Testament. And it's a fascinating book. There is a character. It seems like that character reminds us of King Solomon of the Old Testament. And this persona of Solomon is utilized by an author sort of in satire to help expose a bunch of hevels. What does the word hevel mean if you weren't with us last week? Hevel is this word used 38 times through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it means meaningless or absurd or vanity. And so the author of Ecclesiastes utilizes this Solomon persona, this philosopher, to explore all kinds of things that we might find ourselves exploring in life, and exposes the hevel in things, the meaninglessness of things that we may be looking forward to or preparing for or thinking this is what life is all about. And then you finally experience it. You gain all that you can gain through whatever it may be, and it proves to be another hevel. There's something sort of meaningless. The word hevel in Hebrew means like smoke or enigma or a cloud. You know, if you want to catch a cloud in your hand, you can't. It may look physical, but as soon as you reach for it, it's an enigma. It's gone. You can't hold on to it. Hevel. There are all kinds of awful pursuits that people find themselves in life, and they discover there's hevel in that. But then there's also some good pursuits in life, some very good things. But if we allow that thing to live on the throne of our life, we'll discover that it's hevel too. One of the things that Ecclesiastes does so well for us in its discussion of these hevels is it exposes invisible idolatry in our lives. Invisible idolatry. In the ancient Near East, all of the idolatry was visible. Idols were seen around people, and it was obvious when people worshiped idols. But God cares enough for his people to say, listen, just because you don't bow before a physical idol doesn't mean your heart can't be bowing before an invisible idol. So God, with kindness and care, uses Ecclesiastes to expose several different invisible idols, certainly relevant thousands of years ago when Ecclesiastes was first written, absolutely necessary for us to look at in our day and age too. You know why? In our hearts, we can find ourselves still worshiping the same invisible idols, and they become hevel too. Why does God want us to pay attention to this? You and I were created as worshipers, and who or what you worship matters. Here's the thing. Idols always make a slave of you. Idols will always make a slave of you. Whether it's a physical idol you bow down and worship, maybe you love the sun in the sky and you bow and worship to the sun in the sky, it will make a slave of you. Maybe you, like most of us in this church or in this community, discover there are things inside, not outside, not visible, but invisible things that we may find our life orienting itself around or in pursuit of. And as we bow from the inside towards those things, guess what is occurring in our life? That idol, that invisible idol, is making a slave out of you. And here is found one of the great ironies and beauties of the Christian faith. It seems as if God's proposal is, listen, I'm your creator. Let's have relationship. And as you and I discover how to bow our hearts to one alone, to God, what happens? We are not enslaved. We are set free. Idols always make a slave out of you. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Of course, Ecclesiastes has several thoughts and suggestions on the subject of sexuality, and I want to just draw attention to the two main ones where we find some content. It brings up on a few occasions this idea that if your life is oriented around sex and sexuality, if that's the pursuit of your heart alone, it leads to hevel. Listen to chapter 2, verse 8. The Solomon persona, the philosopher, is saying something here. He says, I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I acquired a harem, the delights of a man's heart. In verse 11, it goes on to say, and this too proved to be hevel as well. It was meaningless. After he got all that he thought his heart and body could ever want, there was an emptiness that was found in it. When Ecclesiastes was first written, I'm sure this kind of language utilized by the philosopher here was painting a picture that maybe many of the men of the day were like, oh my goodness, you were living the dream. You mean you had a harem? That was like, unfortunately, in the Hebrew language here, there's very descriptive words being used. It's actually quite vulgar. It's very possessive. It's depicting how wild and inappropriate sexuality can become. And so translators best summarize the language used there by harem. It's basically a collection of women meant for this king for his own pleasure and that alone. And so some of the young men who were in the first audience hearing Ecclesiastes were like, well, hey, this is inspiring. It's possible. You're saying there's a chance? But this story of a harem, this idea also spoke to some of the women as well. You think of the women. Scripture says that Solomon himself had 1,000 such women in his life. 700 wives, 300 concubines, prostitutes, sex slaves. The women that were part of that 1,000, they were treated like a possession. There would have been a quest in their own heart to, you know, is there any meaning for me? Is there any purpose for me? Yes, Solomon has all of these women, but will he notice me? Will he remember me? For even the women of the day, maybe in that harem, there would have been a sense of, I suppose sex can earn some meaning or purpose for me as well. In a book called Loose Girl, a memoir of promiscuity, author Carrie Cohen says this, for a man, this might be a pleasant trip down memory lane, counting his conquests. But for a girl, it's a whole other story. I had to let men inside me, wanting that to make me matter to them, wanting it to make me matter. If Solomon in reality, and if the Solomon persona, the philosopher of Ecclesiastes, had 1,000 in the harem, I propose to you that there were actually 1,001 in bondage. You see, all of those women, the wives, the prostitutes, the concubines, they were treated as possessions, and they were not free to live a life of independence, to follow the dreams that might be in their heart of having just a husband and a family of their own. They were in bondage to the system of the day, and it was despicable. But who else was in bondage? One other. Solomon was. His personal life, his mind, his ethos became absolutely consumed with sexuality. His behavior, he couldn't control himself. He was in bondage too. Flip ahead a few chapters to chapter 7. Verse 26, another observation of the philosopher saying this, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. The message of a verse like this, it goes on actually to call out women as if there's not even one good woman to be found on earth. It's the view of the philosopher in that depressive moment as he's pursued sexuality for pleasure and a sense of purpose and meaning in life, and he discovers even though he's had all that his heart could ever seem to wish for, it's hevel. There's an emptiness, there's a meaninglessness that's discovered. And so then he moves for a few moments to blame the opposite gender. Maybe somebody could mutilate this scripture and allow it to be a reason to justify blame when it comes to issues of the heart. Be careful, woman, not to feel that every man is a pervert or every man is a jerk. Don't jump to those conclusions. Scripture isn't inviting us to do that. This is just depressive thinking by the philosopher. And men, beware. A beautiful woman is not your problem. You and I probably all were disturbed by the news, maybe was it a month or 6 weeks ago, of the mass killing of Asian women in the States. The young man who was the murderer had a Christian background and somehow was shifting all of his blame connected to his own sexual perversion and frustration onto those women. The Bible gives no room for you, man, to blame women for your problem. And ladies, if there's a struggle in your world, don't allow it to become an opportunity to blame women or blame men or cast them in a certain light. What's going on in this chapter 7, verse 26, is the realization that if one gives themselves wholly to the pursuit of sexuality, you become this kind of woman. You become this kind of man. And friends, it's not what you or I want in life. Why? The first line of verse 26. I find this more bitter than death. What happens if you allow self and sexuality to live on the throne of your heart? What if your whole life and identity become oriented around that? What if that's your pursuit? What happens? Hevel. Hevel happens. You're clutching after something that you hope has meaning and you discover it does not. What happens? You get to a point in your own existence where death seems like a better alternative than the kind of bitterness you feel in that emptiness. What is Ecclesiastes doing? It's highlighting a couple thoughts for us. There is a hevel that can be known in sexuality. Not all sexuality, but if it's your pursuit, if it's on the throne of your heart, there is a hevel to be known. Secondly, Ecclesiastes is helping highlight the reality that if you allow the autonomous self and self-sufficiency to govern your life, if you allow self on your throne, if you allow sex to be on the throne of your heart, it will lead to destruction and pain every time. It leads to disaster. Can you imagine with me if God had not given any counsel on the subject of sexuality? I know that especially maybe since the 1950s and onward, generations of people have become a little bit irritated that God seems to give so many perspectives and ideas concerning sexuality. And there was in the free love movement this idea that God appears to be some sort of cosmic killjoy. He just doesn't want us to have fun. And so people shake their finger at God saying, you're trying to kill our fun. Can you imagine the devastation and hurt if God had not given guidance, parameters, boundaries to something so powerful as sex and sexuality? Imagine how much harder humanity would wag its finger at God if he had nothing to say on the subject of sexuality, if he had simply allowed us to freely figure it out on our own and follow all the paths into all the pains. God, in kindness, wants to care for his people. So he gives a gift to humanity called sexuality. And he provides guidance and boundaries so that you and I have the opportunity not to destroy ourselves in its power. As I mentioned last week, the writer of Ecclesiastes clearly has the book of Genesis in mind. There's so many themes from Genesis that live in Ecclesiastes, especially the first four chapters of Genesis. I want to just highlight a few things that come from Genesis 1 and 2. These are God's intentions. These are God's desires. If he is the creator of all, then he certainly knows wisely how things are intended to work. Here are five things that we see about sex and sexuality as outlined by God in his intentions in Genesis 1 and 2. Number one, sex is God's idea. That's a good thought. It's a good thing. The enemy has come around and wrought such perversion and dirtiness around sexuality that for some of us, this is almost like a strange or uncomfortable thought. Don't let that live in your mind. This is a good creation of God. Secondly, as I just said, it's good. If God made it, it's good. Thirdly, it makes two people become one. Two become one. It's actually, there's a little interesting fact for you about Vancouver Island. If you were to drive north a couple hours, you can find two rivers, one called the Adam River and the other called the Eve River. I camped there a little earlier this year just to check the area out, hiked up and down both river systems. Before they meet the ocean, the Adam River and the Eve River converge into one river that flows into the ocean. What's going on? One independent, unique river and the other independent, unique river, the two become one. What a beautiful picture. Echoing the picture of Genesis, that when a husband and a wife come together in marriage, the two actually become one. It's as if you took two pieces of paper and took a whole bunch of white glue and stuck them together and let it dry. You try tearing it apart, it's not easy. Why? Because they've really become one together. If you did tear them apart, there would be pieces of each other taken away. Fourth, Genesis 1 and 2 help us to see that sex does have boundaries. God cares enough about you and I that he puts boundaries, guidance, guardrails. Fifth, marriage and sexuality are deeply connected to bearing the image of God to the world. We don't have the time to unpack this today, maybe sometime in the future, but I want you just to think about this. Let me say it one more time for you to ponder. Marriage and sexuality are deeply connected to bearing the image of God to the world. When God saw Adam alone in the garden, he had just finished creating all things, saying, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Then he sees Adam alone. It's not good for people to be alone. Adam's ability to reflect the image of God was diminished because he was alone. So God created woman, Eve. And when Eve and Adam came into union, that together, one man, one woman, brought a complete representation, a complete reflection to the world of the image of God. Man on his own is an incomplete reflection of the image of God. Female on her own is an incomplete reflection of the image of God. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they bring a complete reflection of the image of God to the world. No other combination does. Any other combination is incomplete and disfigured in its attempt to bring reflection to the image of God. Now, just briefly, a word to any single adults who are watching with me today. Just because you're a single adult does not mean that you somehow are hindered from bringing and contributing to a reflection of the image of God to our world. You carry the image of God in your soul, on your life. You are part of the body of Christ, which is made up of men and of women. And in this family that we find ourselves in, you help the image of God to be reflected completely and beautifully to our world. Sex was designed by God to exist in the safety of a covenant marriage relationship. No other place, not outside of it, not before it, not in marriage and with others outside of marriage. Sex is designed by God to live in the safety of covenant marriage. And it's an act symbolic of the giving of the whole self to the other. A relationship is incomplete if somebody's not giving their emotions to the other, their personality to the other, their dreams, their desires to the other. Sexuality becomes part of our close connection with the spouse that God gives us, and it's part of our giving of our whole self to one another. God in his goodness gives sex to a married couple as an opportunity for powerful delight and for intimate connection and closeness. And isn't it beautiful that in God's great wisdom, he knew that as humans, his mandate was for humanity to be blessed by him and then fill the earth with his glory. There's no other way to fill the earth as humans than for us to procreate. But God in his kindness made the very act of reproduction for humanity an opportunity to be an atmosphere and an act of pure love. Animals and the kingdom of nature around us follow the way of instinct, primal desire. But you and I, as image bearers created in God's image, are given our opportunity as well to bear fruitfulness into the world. And God says, here is a gift for you. This won't be primal desire. This won't just be instinctual. You will not be like animals or nature. You are human. And the way for there to be more humans is perfect love, connection, intimacy, in the safety of a marriage relationship. Along comes the enemy early on in Genesis, bringing distortions of all kinds. We see them occurring there. And I just want to expose five devilish distortions that surround our world today. This is the work of the enemy all around us. Number one, to make sex and sexuality casual and introduce distance. The world around us today understands very well what hookup culture means. Hookup culture is the result of people discovering that you can't put a condom over your heart. Sexuality, as powerful and wonderful as it is also a way that humans can get terribly hurt in its misuse. And so in an attempt to still satisfy the interest and desire of sexuality but protect the heart, humans have begun exploring what it's like to have friends with benefits. Make sex somehow more casual, more accessible, and pretend that it doesn't hurt. Secondly, second devilish distortion, sex becomes something that can be abused. It can be stolen from others, or it could be sold to others. Thirdly, the devil seeks to make sex and sexuality something that's dirty and destructive, totally opposite to God's design, that it would be pure and life-giving. Instead, the enemy comes along, let's turn this dirty so that there's shame associated with it, so people keep it hidden in a corner of their life, stuck in their pain or their problem, addiction, or whatever it may be, and make it very, very destructive. Fourth, devilish distortion, anti-boundaries. Boundaries become blurred. Follow your heart's desire, follow your interests, explore what you like, no boundaries needed. Which leads to fifthly and lastly, ultimately, placing yourself and self-gratification, your desires, your immediate desire for a sense of pleasure or fulfillment, placing that on the throne of your life. And so people find themselves so often in our culture, in the world that surrounds us, and of course in the life of our church as well, trying to find a meeting of their selfish need or their self-gratifying need in one of two ways, reality or fantasy. In reality, people seek to fulfill selfish desire with somebody else, and sometimes many somebody else's. In fantasy, people go inward. It doesn't involve other real people. It's just in the mind. It's just on the screen. It's just with one's self. Here's the lie that gets built into this fantasy version. This isn't hurting anybody. See, it's better because it's not hurting anybody. I'm keeping this to myself. I suppose I could become a really twisted, destructive person and just take this out on all the people out there, but I'll be better for our world. I'll keep this to myself. This isn't hurting anybody, and that's a lie. It's hurting a vast host of people. Number one, it's hurting yourself. Something that may have started out as innocent curiosity becomes addictive, destructive to you. It's hurting relationships. It's interfering with your ability to interact normally and peacefully with others around you. There's interference in your mind and the way you approach others around you. You might think, well, there's all kinds of stuff I can access for free online. I can just click around and it's, no, every click is counted. Every click is making somebody money. Right now, the porn industry globally is a $1 trillion industry. It's one of the largest thing that is on operation on earth right now. Humanity, power mongers, are trying to cash in on the human vulnerability and create addicts as young as possible. It hurts people. Every click counts. Every click is counted and builds stats. Right now, in North Korea, people are coming in from China, targeting young women in North Korea, teasing them with the opportunity to have freedom from the bondage of their own country, finding ways to take them out of the country safely, and when they get into China, they're put into a jail cell and they're brought out to produce pornography. There is no freedom for them from North Korea. They're just brought in as sex slaves for the enjoyment of people in North America and Europe and around the whole world, even in our community. The lie is that it's not hurting anybody. Friends, it's hurting billions of people around our world right now. As I share these things, my hope, my prayer is not to lay a heavy on people. And if you have found yourself tangled in any kind of sexual exploration or you've got a past of some kind, I mean, join the club. This is humanity. This is why we're a church, so that God can help us with our past and find healing and purity and future and hope together. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not a get out of, you know, that's not a card we get to play to keep doing things, but it's a card that keeps us safe from the burden of shame and guilt that will keep us in addiction and pain. There is no condemnation. You find freedom. You find forgiveness. You find hope in Jesus alone. I want to move towards the heart of the matter right now. At the heart of the matter, this whole subject, the hevel that can live within sexuality, comes down to this: worship. Sex is worship. Every thought, every act, it's worshiping something, it's worshiping someone. And if you are on the throne of your life, calling the shots, getting to define if there's boundaries or what they may be, getting to define if this is just for marriage or it can happen before or outside of marriage. If you're on the throne of your heart, that's who you're worshiping with your sexuality. If you have allowed sex and sexuality to live on the throne of your heart, then that is what you worship. Here's the beauty. In God's story, in the way he's writing redemption into humanity through Jesus Christ, the pure and beautiful giving of oneself to the other that can be experienced in the covenant of marriage is also worship too. And CPC, I hope you married people enjoy your worship. Let me draw your attention to something in Scripture that helps us identify some of the things that live in the invisible idolatry side of this, the part that might actually be fueling some of this for us. Genesis chapter 29. You can turn there with me. I'd like you to follow along if you can. I want you to see a few things that live in this Scripture. Genesis 29. I want us to consider two characters of the Old Testament, Jacob and Leah. Jacob and Leah. For us to understand a little bit about this story, first we need to be introduced to Leah's father, whose name is Laban. Laban has a problem. He's got a financial problem. It's a sad reflection of how women were treated in his day, but this is his problem and this is how he tries to solve it. He has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is the older one, and Scripture says that she's not naturally attractive. His younger daughter, Rachel, is very attractive. He knows that in the culture of the day, his daughter Rachel will fetch a fine fortune for him and his family. These unwed women were commodities. They were treated like possessions, and these men of the household were waiting for a suitor to come along and make a great offer, a purchase of a daughter for marriage. Laban knew that Rachel would have many suitors, but it was customary in the land for the firstborn daughter to be married off first. And if she was not yet married, then the younger ones could not yet marry. Laban did not have confidence in Leah's ability to fetch a fortune of any kind. He didn't think any man would marry Leah, so he had a problem. I may get no fortune for my family. My daughters may remain unmarried for life. Selfish thinking reveals weird cultural practices of the day that I think we're all thankful have stayed in the past, largely. Verse 16, let's carry on into this story. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel. You see, Laban has his problem, and along comes Jacob. There's an invisible idolatry alive in his soul, and he finds himself in pursuit of Rachel and her beauty. I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. That's a massive offer in that day. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Notice that he doesn't give a direct, clear answer. He's a bit slippery in his answer there. Stay here with me. So Jacob stayed 7 years to get Rachel, and they only seemed like a few days to him because of his love for her. That's cute, Jacob. Sometimes lust can make somebody feel like they're in love, but it's still lust. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her. Pretty direct, if you ask me. Jacob has a real problem too. He's not following the leading of the Lord. He's not following wisdom. He's not following the way of a noble man. He's in pursuit of someone because of lust. How do we know he's love struck and lust struck? He ends up giving 14 years of his labor. This is now four times more than the common price paid for any bride. That's how motivated he is for Rachel. Secondly, verse 21, we know that Jacob's very lovesick. Why? The language he uses there, it's vulgar, it's inappropriate. It's him going to the father saying, listen, I've done my work. Now you hand over the bride. I want to have sex with her. So Laban brought together, this is verse 22, all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. She was heavily veiled, and Jacob had been drinking for part of the festivities with the wedding. Verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban answers, is it not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage? It is not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then return, and you will get the younger one also. You just have to work another 7 years. Verse 28, Jacob did so. Finished, and he finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave a servant to go alongside with her. Then verse 30, Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Listen to verse 31 through 34, and then we're going to move towards a conclusion here. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, remember, it said Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob was with her. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to another son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Verse 34. And again she conceived. And when she gave birth to this son, she said, "Now at last my husband will love me and become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. So you consider this story. What was Jacob's lust? It was expressed in 14 years of service. It was expressed in his vulgar language in verse 21. What was Leah's lust? Laban didn't feel confident that he could marry off Leah. He was eager to try to. Jacob was disappointed when he got her. Who was Leah? Leah was the girl that no one wanted. What was the lust of her heart? To feel wanted, to feel loved. No person, no matter how wonderful, no Rachel, no Jacob, no person, no matter how wonderful, will ever give you all that your soul needs. We see invisible idolatry at work in Jacob and Leah. Jacob's invisible idolatry was to seek validation in life through an attractive woman. Leah's invisible idolatry was to seek being loved and wanted. Both of their invisible idolatries led them to and completely centered on sex. Jacob's invisible idolatry was also connected to a lack of love in his life. If you think about it, you can look at the story of Jacob and his father. He was loved less than his brother. And here he finds himself in this place of life where there's a hollow in his heart. He doesn't have the love of his father. He's missing the love of his mother. He certainly doesn't understand the love of God. And so he's seeking to fill that hollow. And lust comes along and provides an attractive option for him. Invisible idolatry. If anything that we've talked about today has brought about a realization to you or a discouragement or a pain to you, I want you to leave today knowing that there is hope and there is help for you. I want to put up a slide for you to see right now. Here's a couple things. You can screenshot this on your device right now, or later on in the service, you can just scroll back and find this moment. And there's a couple great resources I just want to point everybody to. As I mentioned earlier, the porn industry, trillion-dollar worldwide industry, is investing heavily in getting your children and your grandchildren to experiment with pornography as early as possible so that it disfigures their understanding of sexuality and creates a very early addiction in their life. Why? If they can cause a young person to become an addict, they will earn a lot of money for their industry through that person's lifetime. And friends, I have to be abundantly clear with you. This is not just a target going out towards young men. Young women are being targeted. Pornography use among women is significantly high, higher than you would imagine. It's got an ability to pull people in with curiosity and then keep them in with shame and guilt and bondage. There's a great podcast I listened to recently on porn-proofing your child. And if you listen to that podcast, you'll be pointed towards probably a dozen other excellent, helpful resources for parents and grandparents. The last name of the couple who runs this podcast is inbetween.org/episode110. And then if in your own life, gentlemen, friend, sir, ma'am, If there's a need for healing, if there's a need for support, maybe in a household in our church right now, and I shouldn't say maybe. Of course, there's situations like these that swirl around. It's part of our human experience to grow through them and grow from them and recover and heal, and God helps us with that. If there has been an infidelity, if there has been an addiction to pornography, if a spouse has discovered it and there's hurt and there's pain, puredesire.org is a wealth of all kinds of great resources for you. Puredesire.org. In fact, I'd encourage everybody at home right now just to write this down. I know it can be a little bit awkward if somebody is wanting to write it down and then they think, well, I don't want somebody to see me writing this down. So this is me asking you at home right now, make sure you write this one down. Everybody should have this on hand for future reference in case you have opportunity to help somebody else. Puredesire.org. If you follow the link that I have on the screen, it will lead you as well to regional directors. There are people on Vancouver Island who help host groups, some in person and some virtually, that will help people work through addiction or something they're tangled in. If there's somebody who has experienced the pain of a spouse being tangled in something, there's support groups as well through Pure Desire for you also. Hope and healing and help is absolutely possible. I want to leave you with a word of encouragement today. The story of Jacob and Leah doesn't end at 34. Listen to verse 35. Leah conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. Something powerful and profound occurs in that final verse. We see transformation, healing occurring in the life of Leah. You see, all the other children she had had prior to Judah, there was these attaching thoughts connected to it. She delivered a son, hoping that somehow that connection with that son would earn her husband's favor and love, that she would somehow feel wanted, that she would somehow feel loved. And with each child, she would continue to feel unfulfilled. She'd be driven deeper into pits of loneliness. But something must have occurred in Leah's heart and in her experience. And there's things that live beneath, between the lines of the text that I won't take the time to go into now, that point to Leah having an experience of some kind with Yahweh. Yahweh was not her native understanding of who God was, but she uses his name by name. She's come into an experience of what this personal covenantal God is like. And it does something in her heart so that when she has her fourth child, Judah, it's not attached to this need for her to have her husband's fulfillment, for her own longing to be wanted, to be loved, to be somehow fulfilled in that experience. It was no longer attached to that. There was a sense of fulfillment. Something on the throne of her heart had adjusted. No longer was self there. No longer was a lust there. The girl who nobody wanted gave birth to this son and named him Judah. And the name Judah means praise. Later in Genesis, we find promises being given to Judah that his family line will bring about hope and redemption to the whole world. And who comes into his family line generations later? Jesus Christ, the man that nobody wanted. Instead of being born in a comfortable home, he was born in a manger. Scripture says he came to his own, but his own rejected him. Scripture says that there was no beauty in him that anybody would want to feel drawn to him. He was the man that nobody wanted, to the point that at the cross, where he's being executed for our guilt, our shame, our invisible idolatries, at that moment, Jesus is abandoned, unwanted. Seems like a sad story, but embedded in it is so much hope for you and I. Because in that very moment of being absolutely unwanted on a cross, Jesus, the slave to the cross, was setting you and I free from bondages, from burdens, from hevels, the pursuit of things that totally end up feeling empty. You see, sexuality was a gift designed by God to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. And friends, those of you in our church family who are in the covenant of marriage, it's a great joy. There is no hevel. But any other selfish pursuit or sexual pursuit apart from God's design becomes hevel, becomes emptiness. Ecclesiastes concludes, after wading through all the hevels, it concludes in this place where finally something is found that has meaning. It says the meaning is in this, 12 verse 13. To fear God and follow him the days of your life. You and I are called into the most meaningful of relationships, to swap out the other things that live on the throne of our hearts and allow Jesus to live there, to worship him, to live in absolute abandon and astonishment of God. And to follow the way of Jesus into our world. In this, there is no hevel. In this, there is meaning. In this, there is purpose. Friends, you and I could be as lost as a sea lion 6 kilometers up a logging road from the sea. That's what life is like when the wrong thing is on the throne of our life. But if you would join me again in putting Christ on the throne of our life, you would find us. You'd find yourself where you belong in him. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm praying right now for anybody who has been searching in life for a greater sense of meaning. Maybe there's some who, as they've been listening today, can resonate with some of the journeys of their own past or even present in pursuit of something only to discover it was a vapor. They couldn't grasp it. There was no meaning in it. Would you touch down in their life with hope, with meaning? Some, as we've been considering this subject today, they've felt a pain. They've felt shame or guilt. Father, would you visit them right now and bring relief to that? Forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ. Freedom is found in Jesus Christ. Freedom is found in vulnerability, in bravery, in coming clean, in finding help, in reaching out. Give hope to those who need it today, Father. Father, I want to pray as well for single adults in our church family. Thank you for their life. Thank you for their example. Thank you for their passion for you. I pray that you bless them. Father, for young singles in our congregation, maybe they have their heart set on being married one day. Maybe that's a hope in their life. Father, may they surrender that hope, trusting that you are the one on the throne of their life that will lead them well in this life. Help them, protect them from placing those kind of pursuits as chief in their life. Protect them from pain and destruction. Bless them in purity. Give them help. Father, I want to pray for the couples in our church right now. Friends, if you're watching right now and your wife is nearby, your husband is nearby, would you just grab them by the hand or put your arm around them? Father, I'm praying in Jesus' name for your love to continue to grow in the marriage relationships in this church family. Where there needs to be forgiveness or healing or difficult conversation, your grace will supply what is needed. Father, enrich each relationship. Bring delight. Bring joy. May each relationship be a beautiful reflection of your image, and may your delight be found in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. As we close today, Laura's going to lead us in a song of conclusion, and it's an opportunity for you to just affirm God's place in your heart on the throne. Let's worship.
Only a whisper mountains.
thank you so much for these people gathered together today. Thank you for the beauty of creation, the wonder of beautiful weather right now. I'm praying for your blessing to be on each person, each household, today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you head into your week on mission in your neighborhood, your workplace, and among your family and friends. God bless you.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.